heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about an article in Newsweek titled "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." It's an article in which Kurt Eichenwald seeks to completely rip the Bible apart, going so far as to say that at best all we have is a very bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. On yesterday's broadcast, I mentioned the fact that he says that the Genesis account has two different and contradictory stories, one in Genesis 1, one is in Genesis 2. I talked about that again on yesterday's broadcast. Another thing that he says, though, that I have not talked about is he bemoans the fact that there are unicorns and flying serpents in the Bible. In fact, says Eichenwald, there's a two-legged dragon with a rooster's head. And evangelicals, he says, don't like to talk about those kinds of images, those images of monsters and magic. Well, in reality, we do. Because what is distinct about fantasy images is that while they do not correspond to anything in the real world, nonetheless, they give ordinary life its meaning. In other words, truths of morality, truths concerning faith, truths concerning transcendent ideals. And therefore, while fantasy images are unreal, they provide a realistic means by which we can ponder reality. And by the way, throughout the ages, Christian writers, I mean, think John Bunyan, Tolkien, Lewis, they've emulated the biblical use of fantasy imagery. Why? To underscore the cardinal truths of a Christian worldview. So you have William Gurnall, the great Puritan writer, who used the otherworldly image of a man's head on a beast's shoulders so as to highlight the reality that righteousness without truth is abhorrent. As he put it, an orthodox judgment coming from an unholy heart and an ungodly life, well, it's as ugly as a man's head would be if it was placed on a beast's shoulders. The wretch who knows the truth but yet practices evil is worse than the man who is ignorant. And so again, Gurnall uses an imaginary troll to portray an invisible truth. That's what's going on in the Bible, of course. In Revelation, John, yeah, he does describe, Eichenwald's right, he describes an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and then flings them to the earth. Well, you know, if you're going to be like Eichenwald and be a fundamentalist and interpret this in a wooden literalistic fashion, you're going to miss the point of the passage. Not only would a single star, let alone a third of the stars, obliterate Earth, but dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So the Apostle John does not want us to believe that dragons are real, nor does he want us to believe that a dragon's tail could sweep a third of the stars out of the sky. What he wants us to understand is the reality of the devil's cunning wisdom, and therefore he gives us the imagery of 7 heads, his great power, 10 horns, and his authority to influence others, the 7 diadems. Again, the danger lies in missing the point of such fantasy imagery, not in using fantasy imagery. the danger does not lie in the use of imagery, but in uncritically impregnating the images with unbiblical notions. Now, again, the problem with people like Kurt Eichenwald is that they can write an article that many people will consume and not realize that what he's actually doing is demonstrating that he has little concept of literary prowess throughout the ages. My point of bringing it up is that we as Christians need to have the discernment skills to separate truth from fiction. We need to be able to tell our kids when they read this kind of thing, whether told about it in university or read about it in Newsweek or in a newspaper or in another magazine or hear about it on Bill Maher. They need to have the ability to say, here's what's really going on and here's how literature works. We do science well, but we don't seem to do literature well in modern age of scientific enlightenment. So again, Eichenwald, under the pretext of demonstrating that the Bible is ridiculous, demonstrates himself to be, well, ridiculous. Again, we have answered the questions to the Newsweek article long before that article ever came out. I wrote a book called Has God Spoken? All the information that rebuts every one of the arguments and more in Has God Spoken? I also did a 6x4 laminated flip chart that gives you the information in memorable format. Both of those resources available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copies online at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. The number to dial to get your questions answered live, once again, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Michael in Virginia Beach, Virginia, listening on the web. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
My question is regarding faith, biblical faith, and really just the meaning of it. I was born again 2 years ago, and it seemed like towards the beginning of my walk, and for the longest time, as I was going through circumstances that really affected me, I really got upset with the Lord, and so I started doubting my faith. Whether or not it was real, but it seems like, you know, recently, as I read the Word more, as I feel like I'm getting more intimate with the Lord, He's assuring me that my faith is real. It's one of those things where when we look at our growth in the Lord and when we look at our faith, should we look at it from an eternal perspective, or should we, I mean, I guess what I'm trying to ask is you can't really look at the genuineness of your faith from a certain circumstance. It's more important to look at it through an eternal perspective. Would that be correct, would you say?
Yes, but I love what you said in the prologue to the question as well when you use the word intimate, because I fear that all too often for Christians, their faith is an explanation. In other words, they give mental acquiescence to logical truth propositions. But the Christian faith is not only having intimacy with God after we die, but it involves having intimacy with God in the present, which is to say that through the engrafting of Christ's life in us, in other words, through the living of the exchange life, we are brought into intimacy with the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, it's beyond comprehension, but that is precisely what we can experience. Now, that experience does not come through osmosis. That experience happens when we get ourselves involved in living disciplines or life practices emulated by Christ during his earthly sojourn. It also happens when we partake of the means of grace available to us, initially the means of grace manifest in baptism, but also the means of grace that come to the believer every single time you partake of the Eucharist. There's an inner penetration of the life of Christ with the life of a human being. So now, it's far more than a mere explanation. It's an experience with the living God. And it doesn't have to be postponed, nor should it be postponed until the time you die. It's something you can experience in the present and something that grows with experience upon experience.
Absolutely. I completely agree with what you're saying. And the reason why I asked the question also is just because, and you know, this may be just the way that the flawed way that I look at it sometimes, but it seems like some Christians try to make faith something that it's not, and they almost try to make it seem like it's something that we conjure up on our own. But, you know, the Word says that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so, I mean, logically, you know, from that, I mean, if we believe that, then we believe that once we have that faith, if Jesus started it, then we can't lose it because he's the one that keeps it and finishes it, right?
Yeah, brilliant. I think that's absolutely right. And you're right to point out that faith is not some kind of a magical substance that we conjure up on our own. No, it is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God. So ultimately, it's only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if you place your faith in Christ, then that's well-placed faith. If you think, well, my words are containers of a force, and that force of faith is something that I can conjure up through my words, then that's credulity and not true biblical faith.
Right. All right, Hank, well, thank you so much. I just, you know, I'm still young and growing in the Lord, and it's tough sometimes, but I just appreciate what you do because you give me hope a lot, and so I thank you for your ministry. Thank you so much.
Well, you got it, and keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced that what you also said in posing the question is true, and that is, just as our physical birth can never be undone, so too our spiritual birth can never be undone, because Christ said, ye must be born again, not ye must be born again, again, and again. And therefore, Paul can praise God for the confidence, as you noted, that he who began a good work in you is going to carry that good work on to full completion.
Yeah, absolutely, Hank. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, and I don't want to overly dwell on this, but this is a very salient point. Scripture is replete with passages that testify to the security of the believer. I love John 5:24, where we have the assurance that he who believes has, not might have or could have, eternal life, but has eternal life and can experience that life to the full in the present. And Christ, of course, also promises that he's going to keep us strong to the end. And in Jude 24, there's a guarantee. What is that guarantee? The guarantee is that the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence is able to keep us from falling, is able to present us before his glorious presence without fault. And then one of my favorite passages comes from Ephesians, which may well be the divinest composition of all of humankind, and certainly it's not merely human, it is divine in origin as well. But there you have the surety that we are marked in him with a seal, and that seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. When you are born from above, you become a living stone in the temple of God, a stone that will not be removed or moved, a living stone in a temple. Why? Because God is building a temple. It's not a temple that is, composed of glistening gold or luminous limestone, but a temple composed of people just like you and I. Written about this in various places, including the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times, why it matters today. This is an important point. Why? Because Christ is building a body. Revelation chapter 21, we have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, an image which is designed to communicate the full complement of God's people, the perfected bride. We'll be back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
10 raised to the power of 120 is an incomprehensibly large number. That's the number 1 followed by 120 zeros. In fact, that number is vastly greater than the total number of atoms in the entire universe. But remarkably, if the energy of the Big Bang were different by just one part in 10 to the 120th power, life would not exist in the universe. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, presents scientific discoveries pointing to an ultra-fine-tuned universe that is the handiwork of a super-intellect. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to invest in the work of CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more.
When looking at the night sky, you're not just looking at stars and planets. You're looking at the very fingerprints of God. The cosmos presents irrefutable evidence of God's design, genius, and majesty. You'll find this evidence in The Privileged Planet by Jay Richards. The Privileged Planet presents an amazing supply of evidence to show that our planet is perfectly fit not only to support life, but also to point to the existence of the giver of life. You're taken on a scientific odyssey from a history of tectonic plates and solar eclipses to our location in the Milky Way, the laws that govern the universe, and much more. It will prove that not only do science and faith mix, but science points to faith. The Privileged Planet, available on DVD right now when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org.
Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Thank you.
Are humans the accidental products of a blind and uncaring universe? Or are they the beneficiaries of a cosmic order that was planned beforehand to help them flourish? Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life is a new documentary film that explores growing evidence from physics, chemistry, and biology that our universe is exquisitely fine-tuned to support intelligent beings like ourselves. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our telephone calls. Next up is Tyler listening in Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Tyler.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. You can hear me well?
I sure can.
Good. My question, I'd just love to get your comments and thoughts on Sozo prayer.
Are you talking about the Sozo of Bethel Church?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. We actually did an article in the Christian Research Journal on this. And what we essentially point out here is that this is a ministry fraught with very significant error. In fact, the ministry itself, in its various permutations, depends heavily on extra-biblical revelation. And the kinds of people allowed into the pulpit and ministry outreaches of Zozo's church are like Cindy Jacobs, who's a self-professed prophet who once noted that the Holy Spirit resided in her left arm, having moved, of course, from her right arm. And then if you go to the website, you'll find reports of numerous healings, including people being raised from the dead. Now, don't expect to find the small print or the details. I mean, obviously, if you're involved in a church where people have actually been raised from the dead, you would know their names. You would know everything about them. In fact, they would be global news. And not only that, but he has pointed out that healing is guaranteed. This is part and parcel of what you get in this church context. So the Zozo idea, which is communicated through Bill Johnson and that church, that whole idea is misguided. It is false, and it is very dangerous.
Okay, it seemed like mystical to me, so I was kind of hesitant about it, and our church is kind of getting into it. So,
well, I have no problem with mystical experiences rightly contextualized. What I have problems with is duplicity, stories made up out of whole cloth, extra-biblical revelation, and then the torture or torment of biblical passages where you take them and twist them as though they were a wax nose.
Okay, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, that's my only question.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rick next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Rick.
Hello.
Hi. Your question, Rick.
Yes, yeah. I apologize. I think I have a bad connection. I have a question about Revelation chapter 4. I believe it was chapter 4. When the Lord talks about things that must shortly come to pass.
Yes.
I heard talking earlier in the week to someone about that, and I think that you said that it was obviously intended for that generation. Because, he said that it's, these things will come to pass in a short time. I always took that I always thought that it could be a much longer time than it implies, because time is different with God. And, in the same book, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And we know that it's been some time, so could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, and I think therein lies the problem. I think that people assume that whenever the word come or coming is used, it means that the reference here is to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that most obviously is not true. Jesus Christ also comes in judgment, and Jesus points out that judgment is going to befall Jerusalem, that judgment is going to befall the temple. And certainly all of the book of Revelation was written prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of the temple. Now, there are many reasons that we can demonstrate that, and even secular scholars today are acquiescing to that point. Reason being is that Jesus makes the most audacious imaginable prophecy, and that is that Jerusalem in all of its splendor and the temple itself is going to be manifestly destroyed. As he said, not one stone here is going to be left on another. Everyone is going to be thrown down. Well, imagine that you're writing in 95 or later about this event. If you are, in fact, an apostle of Christ, you're going to mention the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple because Christ prophesied it. And the prophets are quick to pick up on fulfilled prophecy. So, you know, certainly all of Revelation was fulfilled prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, just like every other book in the Bible, Revelation deals not only with what is happening in the immediate context, but what is going to happen in this particular case in the far future. But it also deals with what is going to happen in the final future. As I mentioned to a previous caller, Revelation chapter 21 uses the image of a city to communicate the perfected bride. It's clearly communicated in Revelation chapter 21. And then it is communicating what it's going to be like when paradise lost becomes paradise restored in Revelation chapter 22. But all books of the Bible have that as its major thesis, which is to say that all of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth, and therefore all of the books of the Bible point us to that eternal reality. I do think, and I've said this before, that it's an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the words soon and near mean 2,000 years hence or a faraway epoch of time, particularly in light of the fact that as you read through the book of Revelation, you immediately recognize that these are letters written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And they're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. And in many places, as I'm sure you know, if you read the book of Revelation, you will find that John is telling his hearers that they can do something. In other words, they can discern the signs of the times. They can, with wisdom and understanding, as a case in point, discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. He's not fooling them with riddles that are going to be fulfilled in the 21st century, but rather things that they can expect to be fulfilled within their own epoch of time. I think I may have lost Rick. Written about this, of course, in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Leanne, Charlotte, North Carolina, WCRU. Hi, Leanne.
Hi, how are you this evening?
I'm well, thank you.
I just had a question. I had some Bible study last night with friends in Matthew chapter 21, which is just chock full of all kinds of good stuff. And I was reading a lot of commentary online about the withered fig tree. And, you know, there's speculation and different ideas concerning Israel. And then I just read, you know, too, that it may only have truly to do with, you know, a lack of faith and being unfruitful in terms of the Holy Spirit, you know, fruits of the Spirit. And I really wanted to know, is there much more to it than that, or is that truly what, or is there something else to really glean from the withered fig tree, you know, Jesus cursing it because there was no fruit on it, when there should have been because there were leaves, even though it was out of season?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right to negate the idea that this is some warrant for a representation of the restoration of national Israel, as so many people are saying today. If you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. So the fig tree and the other trees are used as an analogy for a generation that would not pass away until all the things discussed previously by Jesus Christ had taken place. And by the way, Israel is referred to by symbols other than a fig tree. I think the idea that you're communicating in the prologue to the question bears fruit, which is to say that at the time, it was not the season for figs, and therefore it was also not the time for fig leaves. So Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which would surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness, but who are devoid of the inward reality. I think that fits much more with what's going on. In the context. The context, of course, is it's early in the morning, and he's on his way back to the city. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree, and he goes up to it. He finds nothing on it, except for the leaves, of course. And then he says, "May you never bear fruit again." And then the tree withers. And when the disciples see that, they're amazed. How did the fig tree wither so rapidly? They ask, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done with the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, contextualized by the whole of Scripture, and in this passage, the presupposition is that you have faith in God. As I was explaining to an earlier caller, it's not faith in your own faith, but faith in God. Why? Well, if you have faith in God, you can not only cause a fig tree to wither, but you can do anything because God can do anything that is logically possible. He can't do anything that's possible. Obviously, he can't lie. He can do anything that's morally possible, but he can't act in a way that's inconsistent with his own nature. And he cannot do something that is logically impossible in the sense that he can't create a squared circle, because circles aren't squared. The idea, once again, is have faith in God, and then you can expect anything to happen that is in accordance with his will. And that also raises the issue that our prayer should be appended by, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That because we don't know what's best for us. And so we pray that God, in his omnipotent mercy, will do only those things that are for our good and for the extension of his kingdom. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
In the new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, you'll discover the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible, and explore unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. Hank Hanegraaff says this enjoyable and persuasive high-quality film presents scientific discoveries, not mere conjecture, that point overwhelmingly to an ultra-fine-tuned universe as the handiwork of a super-intellect. Anyone watching will know there is a creator. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thanks for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
When looking at the night sky, you're not just looking at stars and planets, You're looking at the very fingerprints of God. The cosmos presents irrefutable evidence of God's design, genius, and majesty. You'll find this evidence in The Privileged Planet by Jay Richards. The Privileged Planet presents an amazing supply of evidence to show that our planet is perfectly fit not only to support life, but also to point to the existence of the giver of life. You're taken on a scientific odyssey from a history of tectonic plates and solar eclipses to our location in the Milky Way, the laws that govern the universe, and much more. It will prove that not only do science and faith mix, but science points to faith. The Privileged Planet, available on DVD right now when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org.
The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Steven Weinberg, a Nobel laureate, high-energy physicist, and avowed skeptic, has commented, "Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of several physical quantities had slightly different values." Far from being insignificant, the scientific evidence suggests that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is clearly explained in the new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Brian. He's listening in Delray Beach, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You got it.
I've got a question for you. I listen to you on Sirius XM, and I appreciate your program. I've listened to you for quite a while. I consider myself a pretty solid Christian, but every once in a while I'll flip over to Joel Osteen and listen to a couple of his sermons, and I get encouragement from it. And honestly, I guess I'm not seeing the danger in it. I'm trying to listen with a tuned ear, with an educated ear, and I'm not I'm not seeing the downside to what he's saying. I know it's a lot about, you know, having enough faith, but I haven't really heard him say, you know, if you have enough faith, then I know about a week ago I heard you say that, you know, he was critical of a paraplegic in a wheelchair of not having enough faith, and that's why he's in the chair. I haven't heard that, and I'm just wanting you to, and I respect your opinion, I want you to help me out with what's going on there, because I don't want to be encouraged by something that isn't right.
Sure. And
it's tickling my ears, you know.
Sure.
I don't know.
Well, let's go to the paralytic as an example. In Osteen's version of the story, Jesus encounters a paralytic by the Pool of Bethesda. And he says that paralytic is just lying around feeling sorry for himself. In response to Jesus, who asks him a simple, straightforward question, the paralytic begins listing all of his excuses. I'm all alone. I don't have anyone to help me. Other people have let me down. Other people always seem to get ahead of me. I don't have a chance in life. And he continues without an ounce of mercy to say, is it any wonder then that paralytic remains in his condition for 38 years? And just so you don't miss the point, he says, well, look at my sister Lisa. She arose from the ashes of a painful divorce and she got remarried. So unlike the paralytic, she wasn't going to sit around by the pool for 38 years feeling sorry for herself. Now, if you're healthy and you have use of your arms and legs, you're not bound to a wheelchair, that kind of mockery might not bother you. But if you are sick, if you have cancer, or God forbid, you come back from Iraq a paralytic, these kinds of words would rub salt into your wounds. But that's just the start of it. He uses urban legends to communicate generational curses are passed down from the father to the son and to the grandson and so forth. And how does he buttress it? Well, he doesn't buttress it with the Bible because you can't. So he says, well, researchers extracted some white blood cells from a volunteer, and then they place him in a test tube, and then they put a probe from a lie detector machine down into that test tube, and then they instruct a volunteer to watch violent scenes of a movie, and even though the blood that's being tested is in another room, when the person from whom the blood was drawn got all uptight, the lie detector test shot off the page. It was detecting his emotional response, even though the blood was no longer in his body. And then he goes on to say that the United States experimenters did this with person after person after person, and the result was always the same. Now, again, this is an urban legend that he uses to buttress a very bad idea that the Bible clearly negates in passages like Ezekiel chapter 18, not in a verse, but in the entirety of the chapter. He'll also say things like, well, the Bible says that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. Of course, if you go to the passage that he's misquoting, you find out that he has just turned the scripture into a wax nose. The Bible says nothing of the sort. It says it is God, not we, who calls those things that are not as though they were. The illustrations could go on, and as a result of his prostitution of truth, and most particularly his prostitution of the scriptures, I ended up writing a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And I use Osteenification as an umbrella term because he is the prime provocateur. He's the biggest of the bunch. But he is clearly not communicating a biblical idea of faith. Rather, what he's doing is communicating New Thought metaphysics repackaged in Christian terminology.
I know I'm only supposed to ask one question.
Go ahead. You're fine.
I heard you say, I'm very confused. When we die, do we immediately go to heaven and we're with Christ, you know, if we're a believer, or do we are we asleep until the rapture? I have no idea. I get so confused on
sure.
this point.
Yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you're a believer, when you die, you're in the presence of God, and you're awaiting the time that Jesus appears a second time. And when he appears a second time, you're then resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And what happens to you in resurrection goes hand in hand with what happens to the universe itself. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the universe now is groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. And so it too will be restored. It will be resurrected, as it were, out of the womb of earth will come a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
So when we go to heaven when we die before the rapture, it's just our spirit? There's no body attached to it until the rapture? Is that how I'm understanding it?
That is correct. There is an unnatural rending between body and soul. The body is buried. The non-physical aspect of your humanity is in the presence of God. Now, to say that it is a locational promise, I think, is a category mistake. It is more precisely a relational promise, because souls are non-physical, non-corporeal, so they don't have awareness, but they most certainly do have awareness. So, for example, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus who dies. He's a beggar lying by the gate of a rich man. And the angels, in the metaphor, carry him to Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is a way of saying that he's comforted in the presence of God. And that is until the time that Jesus appears a second time. Then the soul returns to a body that's resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Now, when we say the body's resurrected, it is not a way of saying that every atom is resuscitated, but it is a way of communicating that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be.
Will we recognize our relatives before the rapture?
Sure, because we know people not only via their physicality, but we know people via their non-corporeal humanity. So there's a sense in which we can know one another apart from the body, but we will not fully know until the consummation of all things, in the sense that we will then be able to experience body-soul unities again. So you will have a body and a soul. The DNA that makes you will flourish to complete perfection, and so it will be with people that you have known during your earthly sojourn. Of course, in heaven, you won't be it won't be omniscient. Humanity, even in eternity, cannot bear the burden of omniscience, so you'll continue to learn and grow and develop, albeit without error.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. As to the first part of Brian's question, let me say this. I wrote the book, Astinification of American Christianity, because, as alluded to, in my view, astinification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American Christianity. When I was on the mission field a few months back, training missionaries in Chiang Mai, what I discovered there is that the cults are pernicious, but the greatest problem that was communicated while I was there is the perniciousness of the faith message. Because what happens is people come to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden they have this Americanized idea transported via the airwaves, through media, even through missionaries who may be well-meaning but ill-informed. They have this health and wealth gospel which overpromises and underperforms. And the moment they find out that that gospel doesn't work in a real world, well, they are very quickly returning to animism and Buddhism and ancestor worship and the like. So this is a dreadful thing that is being imported around the world. It is the commodification of the divine, quite frankly. It is the reduction of Christianity to the crass specter of pagan consumerism. It is transformation through the recital of mantras, hardly through the renewal of minds. And as I said, there are a host of pretenders that follow in his train, but Joel Osteen is clearly today the biggest of the bunch. According to People magazine, he's twice as big as his nearest competitor. And this is a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the master of the table, not for the love of the master, but because of what is on the table. It's the glory of the cross transposed to the glory of consumerism. It is a fast food Christianity, long on looks, but dreadfully short on substance. I would even say it's the triumph of technique over theology or style over substance, psychobabble over precept and principle. In short, Osteen is the de facto high priest of a new brand of Christianity, perfectly suited for a feel-good generation. The reason I wrote the book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, which, by the way, is available in book form, download. You can download it on the web at equip.org in audio form. There are CDs available. Check it out on the web, equip.org, or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you calling in, hanging on. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. Now, if you're hanging on, don't go away. I'll get to you. If you're dialing in, I'll probably get to you as well. So you can dial in for the next hour. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Just keep calling during the hour. I'll try to get to you as quickly as I can. 888-ASK-HANK numerically translates to 888-275-4265. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry in the battle for life and truth.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bill Nye, the Science Guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.